We have started already. I have started a series on conversion. I preached a lesson a couple of weeks ago. Don't ask me when. Becky always gets tickled at me when I talk about time because I'll say, the other day, and she goes, that was this morning. And sometimes I'll say, wasn't very long ago. And she'll say, well, that was 2 years ago. And time just kind of erases for me, and I have a hard time keeping track of specific time sometimes. I said 9:30 in the morning on 9 o'clock. See, I did it again. 9 o'clock on Sunday morning and 7:30 on Wednesday night matters, and the rest of it is just kind of like we'll negotiate. But anyway, I started the lesson. I did a lesson just basically on what is conversion. We talked about the idea of changing from one thing to something else, and then we did a lesson on the conversion of Saul, and his conversion. He's not the first conversion listed in scripture, but I started with Saul because of the importance of Saul and how much Saul ultimately becoming Paul, and think of the work that he did and the gospel that he preached and the major change that he made. And certainly we can see there ought to be nothing in our lives that would prevent us from doing all that we can to serve God when we see someone like him who struggled so much, suffered so much at the hands of people who should have treated him better and known better. And certainly, we see that that he was a great example to all of us. Well, there are a number of conversion stories in the scripture, and I would invite you to open your Bibles today, the book of Acts, chapter 8. And today we're going to look at the story, the account. I always hate to say the word story because it makes it sound like it's just a made-up story. I don't mean story in that way. I can tell you a story about my grandchildren. It's a real event, right? So when I say that word story, no, I'm not meaning some fictional thing, but an account of history. But as we look at the account given to us in Acts chapter 8, we're going to be talking about Christ preaching to the Ethiopian. As you're getting there, and maybe you're already there, I want us to think about a couple of things. We can look at conversion cases in scripture, and there's a couple of ways that we can talk about conversion. We can talk about something that's happened recently, in our lifetime, or we can talk about biblical cases. And I think both of them have value. When we see people who've come out, Becky and I have met a man only briefly. I don't know him well, and I'm not sure I would recognize him in a crowd, but his name is Philip Shoemake. And Philip authored a book, has authored more than one book, but he authored a book on zeal. And he came, I'm pretty sure it was Philip. And if I'm not, I may be mistaking, I may be mixing two people, but if it wasn't, it's okay. Came out of the Muslim faith. And we've known people who've come out of many different faiths. And it's an interesting story when you start hearing about their conversions and what brought them to the gospel and how they, what ultimately caused them to, the word triggered in our society often takes on such a negative connotation, but what was the catalyst? That's a good word. What was the catalyst that finally drove them to the edge of saying, okay, I realize I need to do something different? Sometimes those cases are dramatic. We see people who've lived vile lives and they become Christians. Sometimes we see people who lived very good lives and were honestly very good people. But they were misguided in their faith because they were part of some false religion, and they became Christians and realized that there was, while they were that close was, there's a story about a man who was walking along on a freezing cold day one day, and he realized he was getting in serious trouble. And so he came to the door of a house and he knocked on the door. And he could hear voices inside, and for whatever reason, they couldn't hear him knocking on the door, and the doorbell didn't work, and he knocked and knocked and knocked and finally succumbed to the cold. And people say, what a tragedy. He was 2 inches from safety if he could have just gotten through that door. Well, what a tragedy it would be for us to be that close to heaven and miss it because we were just on the wrong side of the door. And so whether someone has a long way to go or whether someone has a short way to go, if they have any way to go at all, if there's any distance that needs to be traveled in order to become a Christian, that distance needs to be traveled. And so today I want us to look at this, the story of the Ethiopian. We can look at some, there's a couple of different ways that we can look at conversion. And you might think about, in my outline, I use the word divine supervision. In other words, with God directing it and God involved in it. And we can look at conversion that's happened. In other words, past tense, it's done, or we can work on that's happening as it's being written. And we can see that we look at these things. Why do we look at these things? Well, because it matters. And rule and example that we can find in scripture that tell us how we ought to do something and show us how we ought to do something. You know, that idea of rule and example. Sometimes when you're, I don't know if you remember in, I hated math classes, but the teacher would be up and teaching in math class, and she or he would be telling us, well, there's this and this and this, and they'd be teaching the principle. And then they would go to the board and say, now here's what I'm talking about. And they'd draw out an equation on the board, and they would talk about some principle of that was used to factor that out. Well, let me tell you something. It sure made a lot more sense to me once it was exemplified. Once they gave me the example, that was much more useful to me than just the words that came out of their mouth. And so we see the written word of how to become a Christian, but then we see the examples given to us in scripture of how people actually did it. And I think it makes it that much more vivid and that much more understandable to us. And the book of Acts is full of those kind of conversions. And so today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39 is going to be our context and dealing with the conversion of the eunuch. So what we find here is a man who needs conversion. Let's read for just a few minutes, and I don't know that I'll read. It's not that long of a reading. Let's go ahead and read it so we have the context. Now, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." And it's an interesting note, and it's a very important little note, but there's a piece of information given to us right here that really adds to the backdrop of what we're looking at. This is desert. Why is that important? Because in a desert region, there isn't often an awful lot of water to be found. There is water. No desert is absolutely arid. I don't know of any desert that has absolutely no water at all. There may be, but I can't think of one. But water sometimes can be very difficult to find, and it may not be in great quantities. So that factors into the discussion here. So anyway, verse 27. So he arose and went. Philip arises and went. It kind of reminds me of when God told Abraham, get up and go, and he got up and went. But here we see Philip was told to go and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch under the authority of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. There's going to be some detail that we're going to flesh out of this as time goes on, but let's just catch the context first. So Philip ran to him and heard the word of the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. And the place of the scripture he read was this. He was led as a lamb to the sheep. Excuse me. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And so the eunuch, oh, excuse me. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare this generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. Now I want you to think about something. This is a prophecy of Jesus' death as a lamb to a sheep before the, you know, as a sheep before the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. It's pointing to Jesus. And so the eunuch asks a really important question. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah says this. And so the eunuch says, is Isaiah talking about Isaiah or is Isaiah talking about somebody else? So Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. Now they went down the road and they came to some water. How much water? I don't know. But I do know this. It was deep enough to put somebody into it and bring them up out of. How do I know that? And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? By the way, just as a side statement, and we're not going to talk about this today. We can talk about it another time if we need to do so. But the word baptized in scripture always means immersion. We recognize that this is talking about a burial in water. And so he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he, that is Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Actually, it probably wasn't Philip that commanded the chariot. It was probably the Ethiopian, now that I think about that. The Ethiopian commanded the chariot to stand still, and both he and Philip went down into the Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. By the way, Philip spent a great deal of time at Caesarea. We see him there much later in time. So let's talk about some of the backdrop here. Let's talk about who we have. We have a man that needs to be converted, and his name is not given to us, but we know that he is a eunuch. He said he's the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. Now, that suggests he is a man of authority. Nobody who is going to be the treasurer for somebody if he doesn't have a certain level of authority. He's in a position of great trust, and you don't put somebody over a treasury that you don't trust. We have a treasurer for this congregation, and it's been different men over the past. It was most recently Mike Morrison. Now it's, is it Gary? Gary has taken on that role. And why? Well, because we trust Gary. If we didn't trust Gary, we wouldn't let him have the job, would we? And so this man, this treasurer, was somebody who would have been highly trusted. Now the question was, why was he going to Jerusalem in the first place? And the fact of the matter, it says that he went to worship. Look in verse 27. So he arose and went, and behold, this man, under the authority of the queen of the Ethiopians, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Why would he have gone to Jerusalem to worship? Well, that tells us something. He was either a Jew or a proselyted Jew, but we're not given a great deal of history. Why don't we know more about the background of the Ethiopian? Because it frankly doesn't matter. What matters is we find a man. We have a little bit of his biography there, but what we find is a man who is likely a Jew, who has gone to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping. If he was not a Jew, why would he have gone to Jerusalem to worship would be the question that you'd have to ask. And so he's obviously a man who has some level of devoutness about him. I don't know if devoutness is a word, but if it isn't, I just made it up. But the fact of the matter is, we recognize that he's a man interested in the Word of God, because it didn't say he was, going along reading, the Sunday newspaper and the comic section or the want ads. What was he reading? He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. So, he had traveled approximately, and some people will tell you probably near about 1,000 miles to go from where he had come to Jerusalem, and he did that in a chariot. I don't want to go 1,000 miles in my car. I've got air conditioning, I've got satellite radio in my car. Becky and I listen to audiobooks on tape. We talk, we can swing into Cracker Barrel along the way, or Culver's or Bucky's, or wherever we need to hit along the way. We've got all the comforts in the world. He was riding in an open air chariot. Bump, 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 going along the road, and there he is reading his Bible. There's a lesson to us that I think that we need to learn. If you don't learn anything else from the story of the Ethiopian, you need to learn there's a story there, and that is a story of commitment. We often put other things before us, and we say, well, I don't know if I can make it to church today because I have this or that going on in my life. He traveled 1,000 miles to go to Jerusalem to worship. That tells us something about the importance of what he was doing. Well, then he meets this man named Philip. It said, so the angel of the Lord in verse 26 came to Philip, and we see in verse 29, Philip's name is mentioned. In verse 30, Philip's name is mentioned. In verse 31, his name is mentioned. We see throughout this text, we go down to verse 35 and 37 and so on. And what we see here, even all the way down to verse 38 and verse 40, Philip is very clearly the one who's involved here, and he's doing the teaching. Who is Philip? Well, he's an evangelist. He's a preacher. He's somebody who teaches the word of God. And an angel comes to him, and it's an interesting thing. Some people make a big deal out of this. Who did the angel go to? Well, in this case, he went to the preacher. He went to the preacher, and he said, "I need you to go and talk to this man." Now, why did God take Philip and say, you need to go to talk to this man. Well, I would submit to you that that man had caught his attention, and we're going to read about Cornelius down the road. And I say down the road, I mean sometime in the future. I don't know exactly when. And Cornelius was a devout man who prayed to God and gave alms and those kind of things. And he caught God's eye. And so I've always said that when I believe that when someone wants to hear the gospel, if someone is genuinely seeking the gospel, that God in his providential care is going to find a way to make that happen. How God works, I don't know. That God works, I absolutely believe. And so, and we've seen that in our in our lives, even in modern times. We've known a fa Becky and I knew of a family who was part of a denomination, and they were reading their Bibles, and as they read their Bibles, they said, "This doesn't make sense. We're seeing things that are being done that don't match what we're reading." And so they went to the clergy in the particular congregation they were a part of, and they said, "We don't understand. You're saying this from the pulpit, but we're reading this in the Bible." And the answer they got is, "We're clergy. You're lay people. Leave it to us. Just trust us." That didn't sit well with this family. They said, "Wait a minute. You're telling us to listen to you instead of reading the scripture." Well, here's the thing. We recognize this importance of reading the scripture and hearing what the scripture has to say. These people ultimately said, "We want to do what the Bible has to say." So, but they needed to find somebody who could help them with that. And so they began calling around until they found somebody who could bring the gospel to them. Philip was the one who was called. An angel speaks to him and he says, "I need you to go to this man and preach to him." Note how the command is given and how God directed his travel. He said, "Go near to him. Get up close." That's kind of an interesting statement because sometimes if we see somebody, I don't know how it would have necessarily been then, but Philip is just a preacher and he sees this guy, probably a royal chariot. Probably not just some rinky-dink chariot. It was probably something pretty special. I imagine that being the wealth of the queen and the authority that he had and the position he's in, he probably is in a very nice ride for the day. Maybe even a cushion, so who knows? But the fact of the matter is, it might have been intimidating. "Oh, that guy looks rich. I'm not going to bother him." Now, what does the Lord say? Get up close, go near to him, overtake it, pass him. And by the way, what kind of car was Philip driving? He said he was on foot. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Just taking aside for just a minute. Here's a guy cruising along in a chariot. I don't think he's running at breakneck speed. That's not comfortable. He was probably doing a reasonable pace. Philip's running. And he ran and he caught up to him. And he's charging along and he goes, "Hey, I can hardly imagine running next to the chariot, let alone holding a conversation with him." He said, and so Philip gets close enough to him that he heard him reading. Heard him. Well, that means the man was likely reading out loud. Otherwise, how would Philip have heard him? And so as he's running along, Philip interjects into his reading and he hears him reading and he goes, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" Chug, 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 chug. He's still chugging along. And so he says, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And he asks Philip, "Hey, instead of standing there running along, instead of just hoofing it there and being out of breath all day long, jump up in here with me and let's ride along together and you can help me understand this thing." It's an interesting statement to me because God tells him to do this, and Philip did it. I'm going to submit to you with boldness. I think it took some boldness to do this because of the difference in their status and position in life and those things. But Philip heard God. The Ethiopian was reading out loud. Philip hears him. We read in Acts chapter 30. And so we think, is that really unusual? Well, and I don't know that I've ever heard anybody reading out loud. But how many times have you been traveling along and reading? Dan takes the train an awful lot, and he and I have talked about it. He oftentimes carries things to read or to do on the train, and I've seen people on the train doing. Becky and I have taken the train, or you get on an airplane or anything, and people oftentimes, and I think sometimes people, they may not be reading, but they may be hiding behind it so nobody will talk to them. I don't know. There may be some of that too, but the fact of the matter is, we oftentimes see people reading. You know what? We don't often see people reading. We don't often see people reading the Bible. Now, Maybe you see it from time to time. I know that does happen. I remember being in technical school, and there was a kid there who would often have his Bible at the table, and he would read that. There was a kid in my high school class who, for a period of about a month or so, carried his Bible until he got just harassed too much by some of the other kids, and he quit carrying it. I always felt bad about that. I was not one who harassed him, by the way. But the fact of the matter is, we need to think about that. Here, he is reading, and not just reading something, but he's reading his Bible. And Philip doesn't say, "Hey, by the way, my name is Philip. I'm a preacher. The Lord sent me to you, and I'd like to talk to you." He doesn't give some big preamble. He hears what the Ethiopian is reading, and his introduction to the Ethiopian is, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Kind of an interesting statement, because the Ethiopian did not respond, "No, and what makes you think you would understand it?" You know? There seems to be some unspoken communication here. And generally speaking, I think oftentimes when someone approaches us about something, we have an expectation if they approach you about it, maybe they have some knowledge about it. Whatever it was, we don't have, and I'm sure that we don't have all of the dialogue either. But whatever the dialogue was between them, even if all we have written here is all the dialogue there was, the Ethiopian said, "This guy can help. Jump up here and help me understand what we're reading." No formalities, no preambles. He just, for lack of a better way of saying it, he just kind of butted into what the Ethiopian was doing, and the Ethiopian invited him. The fact of the matter is, we might take an offense at such a question. "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Well, what makes you think I wouldn't understand what I'm reading? You think I'm stupid?" You know, that might be a reaction that we might have. Or we might say, "Well, who are you that you think you can help me understand something?" Philip is just a preacher. I don't want to read too much into this, but again, you have this man of wealth and authority traveling along in a chariot, probably a nice one, and here's a guy running on foot. Who obviously has more money? Well, the guy who's riding in the nice chariot, who's probably dressed better, who probably has a, you know, smells better. I don't know all the things about it. But the Ethiopian might easily have taken offense at the question. But whatever it was about Philip and whatever it was about the Ethiopian, they meshed right away. By the way, I believe that God sent Philip to a man who was ready to hear the gospel, and that's why the man was ready to hear Philip. So the eunuch makes that simple request in verse 31. "How can I understand unless somebody guides me?" And so he asked Philip to come up into the chair. Now, we don't know the conversation that happened after that. Maybe Philip said, "Well, I can help you." And he said, "Oh, well, come on up." We don't know the dialogue. We just know that whatever it was, Philip is invited into the chariot. So then we go to verse 32. And he said, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And we see the scripture where he was reading. There's not going to be an unbeliever that's going to be able to answer the question. What was the question? Is, you know, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And an unbeliever can't guide somebody into believing, can they? It's just not going to work. It's kind of a funny parallel, and maybe it's a weak parallel, I'll give you that. But when I used to work at I sold cars in times past, and I worked for a dealership that sold Cadillacs and Buicks, and I drove an old beat-up Chevy at the time. And the owner of the dealership said, "If you don't drive a Cadillac or a Buick, park in the back." Why? Well, he didn't want people to see that his employees didn't trust the vehicles that we were selling at the dealership. He wanted, you know, there was a message to be said there. He wanted us to be illustrating his product. That's why they give salespeople demo cars. I was too young in the sales force to get a demo car at that point. But the fact of the matter is, we want to know that we believe, if you will, in the product. Well, we need to see that Philip, obviously, if you'll let me use the expression, believed in the product, didn't he? He was able to communicate in such a way that the Ethiopian was able to learn. No one could have had this kind of understanding without having Christ in their life. Maybe some special revelation, maybe just an understanding of scripture, but whatever it was, Philip was the right man. Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now, it's an interesting thing. We don't have the sermon, do we? He preached Jesus. What did he preach about Jesus? Well, we'll come to that in just a minute. But I will tell you this. If I'm going to tell you about a story about a man, if I wanted to tell you about my dad, I might tell you about who my ancestors were. Who did he come from? I might tell you some of the incidents that happened in his life. I'd probably tell you some of the things that he said. I'd probably tell you about when he died and how he died and who he was with and those kind of things. You know, we would give a biography of the person if we were telling that story. Well, to preach Jesus, I think you would tell several things. He would have told maybe about Jesus' ancestry. Where did he come from? He would have talked about his birth, how it was miraculous and different than anything else that had ever happened, how he was baptized, how he was tempted, the miracles that he performed, the fact that he was betrayed by one of his own, the trial that was how illegal it was, and all the terrible things that happened in that. The fact that this innocent man, this son of God, died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, was resurrected. And when he came forth from the grave, he gave commands to his disciples of how to go and how to teach and commission them to do their own work and ultimately ascended into heaven. I don't know what the details were, but whatever there was in Philip's talking about Jesus, it obviously included baptism. Now, why do we say it obviously included baptism? Well, see, so he says, you know, go to verse 34. Who's the prophet talking about himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus. And they came to water and they said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Obviously, baptism was part of the conversation. He died so that we can have remission of our sins, and to have remission of our sins, we need to be baptized. We need to be buried in that grave. We need to give up that old man of sin. We need to be raised that new creature. We need to walk according to his will. Whatever the message was, Philip realized, not Philip, sorry, the Ethiopian realized that he did not have what he needed, and Philip was the man who brought it to him. And when he brought it to him, Philip was the man who convinced him that he needed to make this change in his life, and he did. Go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 for just a minute. You can keep your finger at Acts, but Matthew 28, and there at verse 19, Jesus, in his great commission, says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Do you believe for a moment that Philip went along preaching and did not teach them baptism? I think that that would be a crazy assumption to think such a thing. Obviously, he did. So there's a couple of interesting things going back to the book of Acts. So he said, what would keep me from being baptized? And Philip didn't say, well, sure. What did he say? Well, he said, well, if you, oh, wait, if. Why do we use the word if? Well, it's a contingency. We sometimes talk about in math, they talk about an if-then statement. If this, then that. If this is true, then this has to be true. If this is not true, then this cannot be true. Okay. So in this if-then statement, if you believe, you may. Do you believe? Yeah, you can be baptized, but the old expression is you can baptize a cat and it doesn't do any good. Good luck baptizing a cat. Those things fight. But the fact of the matter is you can baptize a brick. But there's something involved in baptism that's more than just getting wet. He said, do you believe? With all your heart. And Philip and the Ethiopian answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what Philip preached to him. Whatever background, whatever accounts, whatever it was included in the dialogue between the two of them, they got to a point where the Ethiopian believed Jesus is the way. The only way. He's the one that I need. He's the Son of God. He can forgive me of my sins. I can have that salvation, but I need to go into the water to do it. How did he know? Well, it was obviously part of the dialogue. You know, it's an interesting thing. Sometimes people say, well, is there any other way? Is there another? Do we have to do that? What's this water thing all about? You know, he didn't question what he needed to do. He just questioned, could he do it? What would keep me from being baptized? His confession is recorded right there in Acts 30, 8:37. If you believe with your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. Why is that piece of information included? Because I think if he'd have left that part of the story out, if the writer of the book of Acts had left that out, we would have not had that important detail that he believed that Jesus was the Christ. It's important to make that confession. If you go to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we read that very thought here. It says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We also go to the passage like 1 John chapter 4, and there at verse 15, 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Sometimes we make a mistake and we think confession means confessing our sins. That's repentance. Hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. We recognize that confession and repentance are not the same thing. Confessing is not confessing my sin. Confessing is confessing, is acknowledging Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we see that in the book of Acts, that's exactly what the Ethiopian did. And with the idea, with all the heart, embraces the intellect and the sensibilities and the will of that man. He's giving his entirety over. I believe with every fiber of my being that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he is my hope. Well, then we come to the idea of baptism. Okay, so now he said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe. And he says, yes, I believe. And so Philip says, okay, then let's take care of it. But there was something that had happened just before that. They had come to a body of water. How much water? I don't know. Don't know if it was a pond, a lake, or a puddle. But I do know this, it was deep enough for them to both go down into it, for the Ethiopian to be buried in it. I mean, not to be morbid, but have you ever been to a cemetery and seen body parts sticking out of the ground? No. Wouldn't be good, would it? Burial means bury. Burial means completely covered. Pouring, sprinkling, any of those things, that doesn't cut it. That's not a burial. We don't take somebody to the cemetery and sprinkle a little dirt on the casket and say, we're done. We don't take a bucket load of dirt and dump it over the casket and say, we're done. We put that casket in the ground and we cover it completely. He was buried in water. And so we see that in verses 38 and 39. Philip, they're coming along and there's some conversation. It maybe, I don't know how far they went in the time, the question about do you believe, and yes, I believe, and all that, but they command the chariot to stand still and they went down into the water. There, by the way, please go back with me if you would to verse 26. Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Do you believe that God's providential hand was involved, that they came along on a road where there was a place where there was water? I think that certainly is part of it. I don't think he miraculously made a pond appear. I'm just saying he made it possible that they were in a place where it could be done. By the way, if you want to take just a quick moment, if we look at Matthew, and I'm just going to look at a single passage, Matthew chapter 14, and there at verse 13, when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. We can see different comparisons of water, right? We can see the Jordan River, and we can see lakes and rivers and all that. I don't know what they came to. I've never even looked at a map to kind of see what kind of water is along there, but there's water along that road. There were what they called wadis. A wadi is a creek that is dry during part of the year and runs with water. There were rivers. There were places with water. But the fact of the matter is, we don't need to worry about that. We just need to know that whatever their water there was, it was sufficient to bury that man in it. And then we find something very important. And it says, so both Philip and the Ethiopian, the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, Philip goes his way, and the eunuch didn't see him anymore, and the eunuch went away rejoicing. There's something to be said about that, this idea of rejoicing. He was happy. No man ever rejoiced over sins that were forgiven before baptism, but rather he rejoiced after he was baptized. Do you think the man probably thought he was a good guy? I'm reading scriptures. I'm okay. You know, he probably thought he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. He probably felt pretty good about himself. And I don't mean that in an arrogant way. But he probably felt like, I've done what I need to do. I'm a good servant to the Lord. But now he finds himself receiving salvation through baptism, and he rejoices greatly. He went on his way rejoicing. Suppose you were coming along the road after this has happened. Now you see this guy riding along in his chariot. He's all wet and he's happy. And you're looking around and going, didn't rain. What happened to this guy? You might go up and say, why are you all wet? What happened? And maybe he tells you a story. Well, I was reading my Bible and this guy came along and he asked me if I understood. And he tells the whole story. I often wonder what stories the Ethiopian told when he got back to Ethiopia. Again, this story is about his conversion, not about the remainder of. We don't know anything else about him. I don't know of any other place in Scripture that speaks about him other than this. The important part of the book of Acts is teaching us how people became Christians. You know, he could have made excuses. Well, I don't know what my boss would think. I don't know what my relatives would think. I might lose my job. I'll be back to Jerusalem next year. I've already left Jerusalem. Catch me next year when I'm back in Jerusalem to worship again. Or hey, you know what? Why don't you come to Ethiopia and study with me and my family for a while, and we'll see what happens when you get down there. No, none of those things. There's an urgency about the gospel. The same hour of the night. They came to a place in water, and he said, what hinders me? We see over and over in Scripture and these stories of conversion, when somebody recognizes their need for the gospel, there is not a delay in taking care of it. They get the job done. So I need to ask you today, are you a Christian? First question. The second question I would ask is, does your conversion story correspond to the Ethiopian? I'm not saying, did you ride along in a chariot in the desert and have some preacher catch up to you and tell you a story? No, I don't mean that. But I mean, did you hear the gospel? Did you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Did you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Did you repent of your sins? Did you go into that watery grave of baptism? Did you come up that new creature? Is that why you're a Christian today? For years and years and years, I've threatened to write a sermon and I've never done it. And one of these days, I'm going to haul off and do it. But the title of the sermon is going to be something like, you're not a Christian just because you say you are. There's a lot of people who say, oh, I'm a Christian. Are you? I don't get to call myself a Christian because I decided I'm going to be a Christian. The only reason I get to call myself a Christian is because I heard, because I believed, because I confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, because I repented of my sins. Because I went down into that watery grave and came up that new creature. And I've strived to live my life according to that will for the remainder of the time since then. Wow, 45 years. Didn't realize it'd been that long. I was 16 years old when I became a Christian. I don't care if you're 16 or 36 or 66 or 106. What I care about is, have you heard? Do you believe? Will you confess? Will you repent? Will you be baptized? And if you haven't done those things, then you cannot rightfully claim your place as a child of God with hope of eternal life. If you can't make that claim today, and you want to come forward while we stand and sing.